Okay, we are on lesson two, like I mentioned, and that's about how grace is multiplied to us through the knowledge of Jesus. This is really a study of the virtues listed in chapter 1 of 2 Peter, verses 5 through 7, but there are a couple of preliminary lessons to get to that point. This is the second of four before we get to the first that we're to add to our faith, and that is virtue in verse 5. We were in here on Sunday because Billy was sick and he's not able to be with us again tonight. So a lot of you will be able to follow along seamlessly because of class being there on Sunday. But we essentially talked about the supply of grace to a degree. We talked about how this concept of growing in grace involves effort on our part. It involves our partaking of knowledge and putting forth diligence, which will be a lesson that we study. But we talked about how that, what seems to be a formulary greeting at the beginning of epistles, grace and peace be multiplied to you, or grace, peace, and mercy, grace, mercy, and peace, and the what is called the pastoral epistles, but really preacher epistles would be more accurate in 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus. That's more than just a formulaic way to start an epistle, but it's actually an urge, an exhortation for the brethren to grow in spiritual knowledge, grow in Christ and what God would have us to be, to grow in grace and knowledge. And so that's what we really see here in 2 Peter 1, is kind of that same kind of greeting, just kind of explained more. There's more of a technicality that's given by Peter in his second epistle. We noted that Colossians sees the same thing, where he goes on after his initial thanksgiving to talk about how that grace and mercy might be multiplied to them. But it's especially interesting in 2 Peter chapter 1 as he gives some specific virtues that would be included in this growth in grace. But we're talking right now about the supply of grace. We'll get to in a minute our access of God's grace and how that occurs, and they overlap, no doubt. But we talked about how the grace is supplied through knowledge, but even deeper than just the idea of the knowledge of Jesus is His divine power through the gospel. We kind of link that up to Romans 1:16, giving us all things that pertain to life and godliness. We talked about how that was the spiritual life in Christ, this newness of life. Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, as it puts it. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Galatians 6 and verse 15, that the only rule that actually matters and applies is not circumcision, but a new creation. And that's that new life in Christ. And it's marked by godliness. His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And we talked about what that is. It's Godward piety. And in the text will lead to be sharing in the divine nature. So there's that idea of what we might be inclined to describing godliness as godlikeness, but really it's being a Godward, it's Godward piety. So being reverent toward God, having reverence for God, and that displayed in a life of obedience to the gospel. I wanted to point out something though before we get to question four in our next step where we kind of left off. In verse 3, after he says grace and peace are multiplied in the knowledge of him, as showing that process, his divine power is given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, he says all things. Now I want us to notice, after he lists the virtues, beginning with verse 5 and going through to verse 7, starting with virtue and in a crescendo ending in love, he says, for if these things, verse 8, are yours and abound, you'll be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That knowledge there is epinosis. We'll talk about that in a minute, but it's the same word used for knowledge back there in verse 2 and 3. Grace and peace multiplied through knowledge, given us things pertaining to life and godliness through knowledge. So notice the connection with what he calls things. What are the things that pertain to life and godliness? So we would be right in saying that it's everything in the gospel, all his commands, all his precepts, all his warnings. That's certainly true. But Peter lists some specific things, And the things are the seven virtues: virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. These are the things, and if they're yours, and not just yours, but abound, we're always growing in them. They're always present. They're always applied and participated in. Then you will not be barren nor unfruitful in that knowledge of Jesus. And if that's the case, then that's what growth in grace is. That's what it looks like. When you have these virtues, you have partaken of the grace of God. That is the divine nature that he's talking about us participating in. Now, it's not an exhaustive list, but it pretty well covers most of our Christian life. There, you know, it's kind of hard to put life in Christ in one list, in three verses. But that's kind of what we see here, is almost, I guess, a snapshot of, you know, seeing the forest of Christianity, and it's those virtues. And we'll see the connectedness there and the importance of those eventually. But I wanted to point that out. So these things that pertain to life and godliness, they're concrete concepts. We're not just talking about, you know, you get to determine what this means, life and godliness. You get to determine what growth and grace looks like. A lot of the people in the world do that. No, we can't know without ourselves. God reveals it to us. And in 2 Peter 1, he gives us these things that pertain to life and godliness. Before we get to question 4, are there any comments or questions? All right, so question 4. How did Christ call us? Following the text, so it's pretty easy to follow. How did Christ call us? Or with what did he call us? Yeah, exactly, the gospel. And the gospel reveals Christ. In the text, he gives two specific things that belong to Christ, which called us.
Glory and virtue.
Yeah, it's glory and virtue. And so it's just a little more specific. Now, I want us to understand that in this way, though. When we talk about a calling, you know, the gospel says many are called, few are chosen. So everyone is called, but few are chosen. But the reason some are chosen is why? Yeah, they've answered the call. They decided of their own free will to answer that call. Now, the group in Christ is predestined to have eternal life and be the children of God. In Christ is that predestination. It's not an individual predestination that Ephesians 1 is especially what comes to mind talking about that teaches, but it's in Christ he has predestined us to adoption as sons. And so many are called, few are chosen, but the people that are chosen not because he chose Jeremiah before time began to be saved. He chose Jim before time began to be saved. He chose anybody and everybody who answers that call in Christ. Now, here comes, you know, another nuance to that. Why do many not answer that call and some of us do? Why? Yeah. Knowledge and understanding in the heart, sometimes some of those are missing. Sometimes knowledge and understanding are there, but the content of the heart is not there, so it may be honesty. What it really always boils down to is desire. And so I've kind of put it this way. This is incentive. He called us by his glory and virtue, which means we are attracted. We've answered a call. It's something, an obligation he's placed upon us, and we're answering that call. We are fulfilling that obligation by responding in obedience to the gospel, and everyone else is supposed to be subject to Christ, but they're not. But it's more than some dry obligation. It's an invitation, as we often describe it. And when you invite someone somewhere, it's usually with incentive. Come over here. Well, why would I? You know, well, we're having a birthday party, and it's going to be fun, and we want you to be involved. We want you to partake in this event of our family, whatever it may be, or something even more significant, I don't know, but it's an invitation which has incentive. And so what he's saying here is that the glory and virtue And we'll note it's his own glory and virtue, some translations render it, which I think is certainly accurate and appropriate. It attracts us to him, that being Christ. When he came into the world, there was a lot of people that didn't like him, but the ones that answered the call, the ones that followed him, as John 3 indicates, he was light, and the people who loved darkness, they avoided him, they hated him, because they didn't want to be exposed for what they were, but the people who loved the truth came to the light. And so the people that came to him and followed him, and ultimately translating into the gospel dispensation when the church is established, we came to Christ because we wanted to. There was something in it for us. We knew it was our obligation, but we also are blessed by God's blessings in that, the hope of the call. And so Ephesians 1 and verse 18 talks about it. He wanted them to know what is the hope of his calling. In 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 14, as you mentioned, he called us by the gospel for the obtaining of glory. And so it's not just, people like to paint God in the light of someone who just wants people to mindlessly follow him like robots. He just craves control. And they don't realize that God is trying to bless us in this call. The people who answer that call, they realize that blessing. So the New American Standard Bible says that he called us by his own glory and excellence. And so there's something about Christ. Peter says his glory and virtue, his glory and excellence. Doxa and arte are the Greek words that we saw, of course, not us personally, but in the gospel. Blessed are those who don't see yet believe, he told Thomas. And we're those people. And we wanted to come. And we don't regret coming. And that's really what all of this is about. If you really came out of this desire to partake in the blessings promised by Christ, why aren't you growing? He says in verse 9, he who lacks these things, again, hearkening back to verses 5 through 7, these are the things which pertain to life and godliness. He who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. You're cleansed from your sins to partake in these glories of God and his kingdom and of Christ as your Savior and High Priest and one to imitate. And so he attracted us to him. This is no less true when we see a text like John chapter 6. Remember, those people were attracted to Jesus initially because he provided them bread and fish. And he says in verse 25 and 27, you came to me because not you saw the signs, but you ate of the loaves and were filled. But don't labor for the food which perishes, for the food which endures to everlasting life. And by this miracle, I've shown you that God has appointed me to be the giver of such. Even furthermore, I am that bread of heaven that leads to eternal life. The manna wasn't it. And then down in verse 44, he explains in John 6, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up in the last day. That word translated into draw, Martin Gingrich defines as to draw a person in the direction of values for inner life, to draw and attract. And that's exactly what the text is about. Consuming Jesus' flesh and blood in the sense of taking in who Jesus is as a disciple and becoming like him and partaking of all the blessings that he offers his disciples. And when they realize that this man is speaking about spiritual blessings and not about being a physical king who will, never let his subjects ever hunger or thirst because he can, make 12 baskets of fragments left over just out of 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. They realize, he's trying to talk about a spiritual connotation and spiritual food and spiritual nutrition. And he's not offering us continual physical provisions in this way. They were uninterested, not to mention the fact they were offended by his language. But that's when Peter picked up and said, wait a second, we're not going to go away after Jesus asked them. You have the words of eternal life. We're attracted to what you're actually offering, and it's who you are. We get to partake in that. We get to be a part of that. And the apostles of all people, no doubt, saw that there was potential in that. They got to be a partaker of the very foundation of the kingdom as those 12 stones around the cornerstone. And so, but we're a part of that too. We're built on that foundation. And so he's calling us to something that benefits us. It's really what we were created for. And so why would we answer the call? Well, because there's much in it for us. In Philippians 2, in verse 13, it says that God works in us both to will and to do. And that's incentive, it's our will. He produces in us a will through the information of the gospel, not miraculously, but he gives us what he's offering us, and we're either attracted to it or not. We either will to do it or not, and then he instructs us how to get that, how to achieve those things. So we answer that call. But that adds to this supply of grace, because he said he called us by his glory and his virtue. And so question five is, explain the glory and virtue of Christ. We're attracted to the glory and virtue of Christ is what Peter is saying. What does that mean? What's his glory and virtue? His divine attributes that are displayed. That's exactly the context, isn't it? Think about in John 1, he became flesh, we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father. What was he full of that was a really description by the inspired writer of his glory? He was full of what? Grace and truth. Divinity, it was is the glory of the only begotten of the Father. The Greek word is monogenes, and it means to be unique in kind or class. And so it wasn't that he was the first created. He was always God. But when he came to earth, he's the only one of that nature on earth. He's monogenes. And that divinity was displayed in two really broad concepts that you can sum everything up in. Glory, or rather, grace and truth in Jesus. And that's his glory. But I want us to be impressed by something there. So remember in Matthew 4 when Jesus is tempted and the devil, the last temptation, do you remember what it was? He showed him something and said, it could be yours. What? All the kingdoms, he took him up on the pinnacle and he's like, this can all be yours. And he uses the term glory, showed it all its glory. Something else that comes to mind in 1 Corinthians 1, when Paul talks about how not many noble are called, not many wise or mighty. And the reason was, is so that he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And so this isn't about some physical glory of Jesus. If that's what, and that's what most of the world is looking for in this gospel of health and wealth, is some kind of physical glory, they wouldn't have followed Jesus. If he was here now in the 21st century, they wouldn't have followed Jesus. The glory was spiritual, as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So very quickly in Exodus 33, I want us to notice a connection with that. You might remember in a study of your own or perhaps in another Bible class from John 1:14, when he dwelt among us, that's a word that literally means tabernacled. I don't believe that's by mistake. And so the glory of Jehovah that covered the tabernacle is being equated with, or Jesus equated with that. His glory is equated with that glory. The Jews would have understood that and been impressed. But it was a glory full of grace and truth. Notice what happens in Exodus 33, and even be impressed with the context. This is after they had made this calf out of gold, and Moses threw down the tablets of stone and said, now I've got to go intervene on your behalf. I've got to go try to have God spare you. And so this is where he is. He's back up on the mountain, and here's what he said in verse 18 of Exodus 33. Please show me your glory. Remember what happened? He said, I will make my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And then he goes on to say, but you can't see my face. I'll hide you in the cleft of the rock. And so he says, show me your glory. And he says, you're not going to see me. No one can see me and live. But what did he say? I'm going to proclaim the name of the Lord to you. Now notice the connection, full of grace and truth, to chapter 34. In verse 5, it says, the Lord descended in the cloud, Exodus 34 and verse 5, stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed. This is the name of the Lord. This is, a name is all that a person is. It's not just, my name is Jeremiah. Jeremiah is associated with whoever I am. So he's proclaiming the name of the Lord. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And that's when Moses actually appealed to the name of the Lord, what he just said. He said, even though we are stiff-necked people, pardon our iniquity. He's full of mercy, full of compassion, full of loving kindness. But notice goodness and truth there in verse 6. That's the idea of grace and truth. And so Jesus was the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That's exactly what he's saying. When you witness Jehovah, you Jews, understand that this is God. He was in the beginning with God and was God, and how that should attract us to him. And it's full of grace and truth. And so that obviously is what attracted us to him as well. But also he says virtue. This idea of virtue, the Greek word arte, it's a broad term. And it's actually the first thing he says to add to our faith. So we'll talk about it at length then. But the virtue of Christ, arte, is, as defined by Vine, intrinsic eminence, moral goodness, virtue. It is uncommon character worthy of praise, Artin Gingrich says. And Thayer shows how broad it is in his definition. He says that it contains any particular moral excellence as modesty or purity. And so that's why we even call these virtues, which he says, add to your faith, virtue, 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 you know. And so we'll explain what that might mean when we get to that point. And so it's basically just goodness, moral excellence. Jesus was perfect, wasn't he? He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. He is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He declared that God is light and in him is no darkness, 1 John 1 and verse 5. And he didn't declare that in so many words. He declared that by the life he lived and all that he spoke and taught. And so that's his virtue. So he attracted us to him through that. An individual who is God in the flesh, who offers grace through truth, he offers mercy, and he offers us a way into this kind of moral excellence that we could have never dreamed of partaking in, that we can by the gospel. And so number six is, what? Any comments or questions to that point? All right, number six is, what else was given to us through this call by glory and virtue? Answers in the second part of that question, really. By which, verse 4, he called us by glory and virtue, by which the glory and virtue have been given to us. Exceedingly great and precious promises. So what do these promises include? That may be a more thought-provoking question, and it's a broad one, I understand. Salvation. What's that again? Yeah, I think that's in the context right there. And that's salvation. And that's, you know, all the promises of the gospel can be summed up in this, you know. But, you know, some suggest, well, we don't know what promises he's talking about specifically. We know the gospel is full of promises. Well, I want us to notice what he says in the text. He called us by glory and virtue. The King James Version says he called us to glory and virtue. I believe the ESV says he called us to his own glory and excellence. And by his glory and virtue to which he called us, there's been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. He says that through these, through what? What's the preceding thought to that, the antecedent? Through these, what are these? The promises. That through these promises you may what? Be a partaker of the divine nature. Now, what is the divine nature? Well, Christ, his glory and virtue, these things which pertain to life and godliness. So the promise says that he's talking about, at the very least, have to do with our being a participant in the divine nature. You see, that's what God's supplying us with. He's not just supplying us with, as we'll note, an escape from the consequences of sin. He's supplying us with a drastically different life. You can be of the family of God. You can have fellowship in and with who I am, who Christ is, and who he displayed God to be on earth. And that's not just a possibility. You know, sometimes we say in our prayers that we have a chance to get to heaven. Really, it's hope, and a hope is a confident expectation. The Greek word elpis means, an expectation, confidently, because of what Christ has done for us. So it's a promise, and a promise is as good as gold with God, isn't it? He manifested that. Hebrews 6 highlights it with Abraham. He took an oath and made a promise so that we could know through Abraham's example, unequivocally, that if we endure like God tells us to endure, we will obtain the promise, and that gives us that consolation the text talks about. He is telling us, if you just forget your will, take a step aside, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and don't question me ever. Just do exactly what I say. And in every opportunity you see to do it, you will become a partaker in the divine nature. You will be a child of God by display. And it will be exactly what you're created for. So that's really where we get to number 7. What does it mean to be partakers of the divine nature? Does he mean that we will be a God? Obviously not. So, in what way do we partake of the divine nature? Right, by receiving those promises. That's the mechanism to it. But what is the substance of it? What does that mean to be? Now I am partaking of the divine nature. Acting like, living like Christ, following in his footsteps. So there's a word that the scripture uses for that. Fellowship. And that's what the Greek word here is. It is koinonos, which is translated into fellowship in various parts of the scripture. It means to share in something. And so we're participating in the things of God. Who is God? Well, first thing that comes to mind is God is love. We'll look at the top of the list. Add to brotherly kindness, love. You can do what God is. You can love like God in that context. We're not ever going to be God. He's not saying we're going to be perfect. But we're participating in those things. Isn't that a blessing? In John 17, when Jesus prayed to God concerning his own relationship to him, prayed for the apostles, and then prayed to all those who believed through their word, he said that I have already bestowed to them glory like I have, and it's understood in these terms. But also, I want them to see me where I originally was. I want them to uphold my glory that I had before the foundation of the world. And we understand that we'll know what he is then, but 1 John 3 says that not only will we know him as he is, but we shall be like him. And so we're not going to be divine like they are divine, obviously. We're not going to be eternal in regard to, we never had a beginning, we just always were. And we're certainly not at any length on their level, but we're participating with them. We're in eternal fellowship with them. But that process starts now, which is what John says in 1 John 3. So that's what God is supplying us with. And we need to understand that as we get to the second part of this lesson, the access of grace. Because kind of like what we began with lesson 1 about is this urge for Christians to grow. Study your Bible. Get better. A lot of times people view that as like, get off my back. You know, I've got stuff to do. This, you know, I've got a job. I've got life outside of this place. And, you know, you preacher, you elders who are retired from your jobs maybe, you've got time to do this, but we don't. You can't expect us to put in that effort. So it's more of like a grudging obligation. What do you, just stop making me do my lesson and all that kind of stuff. But if we understand what is actually happening, if we're studying like that and we're applying that, this is what's happening. We're being given the promise of God to be like Christ, to be in fellowship with him, to have the hope of eternal life, and that to be consummated in the judgment for forever. We're not going to have to be dragged to Bible study. We're not going to be had to grab by the neck and, you know, push down into the waters of eternal life, you know, force them to drink. You can lead a horse to water, but you can't force them to drink, you know, the saying goes, or something like it. I'm young. But that's not how it should be, spiritually speaking. I want to study my Bible. I want to grow. That should be our character. And understanding what that's working in us toward, an eternal weight of glory. So, number 8, if we desire God's grace, now we're talking about the access of it. He's supplied, this is how he supplied it, and this is what he's supplying. But how do we access it? Is God's grace conditional? And how should we view the process whereby we access God's grace? Is it conditional? What is the condition? And I'm not just talking about our initial freedom from sins, but this growth in regard to becoming like Christ. What's the condition? What do we have to do? We've already answered it.
Well, we shouldn't act as if begrudgingly. We should just envelop ourselves in it and grab it for all it's worth.
Yeah, that should be our attitude about it, absolutely. We should be excited about it. We should be eager about it and diligent about it. Right. Well, yeah, and that's just the point of this is if you're just hearing, and we'll get to that about the knowledge, the distinction between those two terms. Saving knowledge is not just knowing. It's becoming what you know. Yeah, doing an act.
One thing I read was the description of when the grace means that we are further distancing ourselves from the sinful life that we had been living.
Yeah.
We're never going to achieve perfection, but we're growing in the grace.
Yeah, absolutely. So if we understand what the grace is, and you struck the nail on the head, it's becoming holy. Sinning less and less every day. Sin becomes few and far in between. You know, there are Christians who, at the very least, use phrases. And I've been guilty of it, just using a common phrase that I've heard all the time growing up by brethren and just not really comprehending what the implication of it is that, you know, in a prayer, again, Father, I know we sin often. Well, that shouldn't be the case. I know we sin from time to time, maybe I know maybe that's picky to you, but words have meaning and we need to comprehend what we're actually saying. We shouldn't sin often. And if we're growing in grace, if God's grace is actually being activated in our lives, it's powerful enough to where we're not sinning every day. We're not sinning all the time. And some of that comes with an understanding in your spiritual maturity of what sin actually is. Temptation isn't sin. You know, if I am tempted to do something and I have that desire, I have that urge, that's not sin. That urge, that's what temptation is. Here's your lust which war against the soul. Here's your the lust of the flesh and they're lusting against the spirit, Galatians 5. These are contrary to one another. What? So that you don't do the things that you wish. So I wish to do that, that's temptation. That's not sin though. Yielding to temptation as we sing is sin. But if I'm willing to cut that off and take the way of escape, 1 Corinthians 10:13, God gives me, that's not sin. And so I'm chasing a rabbit, I'm going on a rant, but it's about getting further away from sin. So if we understand what it is, then our attitude should be what Carl pointed out. We should be eager to do it and take it for all it is and how we can. But we get there by knowledge, growing in knowledge, like we've talked about. Through the knowledge of Him. So certainly it's conditional, and that is the condition. If you don't partake of the gospel, you'll never get there. You'll never make any progress whatsoever. But here's some other things that we need to understand with this. Along with those lines of what Larry was alluding to before, what's an initial benefit of God's grace, which Peter notes precedes our coming to be partakers of the divine nature? It's the last part of verse 4. Yeah, having, past tense. You partake of the divine nature having done something in the past, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, which helps us understand what it means to grow in the grace of God, for God's grace to be multiplied to us. If it's taking place having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, there's the initial point of obedience to the gospel. The blood of Christ is applied. God's wrath is satisfied toward us as an individual because Christ's death is applied to us and we're freed from our sins. Then we can become a partaker of the divine nature. So what can God's grace multiplying toward us in our lives not mean? What is the way the world views God's grace? Okay, the physical. Wealth and all of these kinds of things. So everything's going well for me in the flesh. Yes?
The image of grace covers everything, no matter what you do or how you live, it's going to cover it.
Which means practically what? Should I be worried about living a certain way? Yeah, nothing. So I guess I got ahead of myself. Question 10. It's a complicated one. I'm sorry. What are some implications of God's grace if our increase it and it takes place having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. That's what we just answered. And the implication is that it's not multiplied to us. We don't grow in it by continuing in sin. And so do we increase in God's grace if we continue in sin? How does this scriptural idea of increasing in God's grace contrast with how the world views God's grace? It's not so complicated, Carl, when I'm answering the questions for you, right? Turn to Romans 6, and we'll explain a little bit what I mean by that. Can you believe that because of Paul's preaching of grace, that there were people who accused him of being what the Gnostics actually were, libertinistic, meaning you can do whatever you want. It doesn't. I'm free to do whatever I want. And Peter says in his second epistle, chapter 2, that they're actually overtaken by those things again. And the latter end for them is worse than the beginning. Well, in Romans 3, he mentioned that he says, if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his... he says, why not say, let us do good that evil may come, as we are slanderously reported and as some affirm that we say their condemnation is just. So some were saying that Paul says, let us do good that evil may come. May have been where Romans 6:1 came from. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul says, wait a second, you're missing the whole point of grace. Certainly not. Because we died to sin, how shall we live any longer in it? And when you died to sin in baptism, you were buried with him in baptism into his death. That is the benefits of his death. You are forgiven of your sins. But if we're united in the benefits of his death, what else are we united with him in? The benefits of his resurrection. You died to sin to die no more, Christ. It should be the same for Christians, which is why he said in verse 4, even so we should walk in newness of life. And he's not talking about the resurrection of our body in the future. That's not the context. He's talking about our spiritual resurrection to walk in newness of life. And the entire context of Romans 6 is stressing the point that God's grace and abounding in God's grace does not mean that sin is still present in your life, but it's few and far in between. You're growing in holiness. He says in verse 18, having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness, just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. That's what growing in grace means. And that's not legalistic. That's not preaching a meritorious salvation, which wouldn't really be salvation at all unless we're saying we saved ourselves, which I guess is true, if we take that to its logical end. That's the grace of God. So Christians who want to act as if we shouldn't call each other to such a strict, high standard, you know, because we're corrupt and all this kind of stuff, influenced by Calvinism, is very real. They don't know the true grace of God, 1 Peter 5 talks about. And we talked about a couple Wednesdays ago, 1 Peter 5:12. And so this promise that includes being a partaker of the divine nature, it cannot possibly be accessed, as some claim that it's accessed, by just forgetting about things, not worrying about things, and continuing on your normal life because all your sins don't matter anymore. That's not how. That's how you escape the grace of God, actually. That's how you avoid ever being blessed by it. But it's accessed through our diligent growth in it. And so we supply what he says to supply. But that's where this idea of knowledge comes in. We access it through knowledge. And so in 2 Peter chapter 3 in verse 18, he says, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pointed out that that's a bookend along with chapter 1 and verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God. Translated the same, different Greek words. 2 Peter 3:18 is gnosis, and that's just basically knowing facts. It's knowing facts. Here are the facts. Okay, I know them now. The gnosis, or rather the knowledge of verse 2 in 2 Peter, and also of verse 3, and also of verse 8, which includes, you know, the access into God's grace and growing to be more like Christ, it is epignosis. So it's the same word, gnosis, but with the prefix epi. R.C. Trench, in his synonyms for the New Testament, says epi must be regarded as intensive. And what it does is it gives to the compound word, a greater strength than the simple possess. So it's just a strengthened form of knowledge. It's abundant knowledge. It's real knowledge. It's vivid knowledge. But in what way? Vine gives the sense in his description of it. It's expressing a fuller or full knowledge, a greater participation by the knower in the object known, thus more powerfully influencing him. And so it's this continued idea of participation. It's this continued idea of applying the gospel. Explain the difference between the words for knowledge used. I just did that. I need to know my own questions that I'm writing, don't I? So just understand the emphasis of that. And it's really profound. Someone can tell me, they can read from a textbook or just tell me by their experience how to perform open heart surgery. And I may have a pretty good memory. I know how to perform open heart surgery. Or I know the facts that go into performing open heart surgery. And maybe that's how we would use it, the term. No, I know how is a little different than I know what the surgeon usually does, isn't it? If you had to have a surgery like that, wouldn't you want a guy that came right out of medical school and he knows all the facts, but he's never done it before? No, you want the experienced surgeon. They got to start somewhere, I understand, but they're going to start kind of along with an experienced surgeon, I'm sure. I'm not sure how medical school works. But you get the point. There's a difference between knowing the facts and, you might say, becoming the facts in regard to studying the gospel. There's a difference between knowing Christ and really knowing Christ. Paul says it this way: I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. I don't just know that there's a man named Jesus. He came from Nazareth. Apparently, he's the Son of God. That's what the gospel says, at least. I know all the facts. I've memorized Matthew through Revelation. I've memorized Genesis through Revelation, for that matter. So I know everything. I could be a biblical scholar and write the best commentary in the world. I know it, I know it, I know it. But I don't believe it. I don't live it. It's not changed me at all. That's not epinosis. And we need the gnosis. We need the facts. But we've got to become them. And so you think about that in 2 Peter 3 and verse 18, which... I think that's question 12, actually. We're going to finish this. Explain the relationship between grace and knowledge. That's gnosis in the final words of Peter's epistle. It's not epinosis, but grace and knowledge, that factual knowledge, considering what we know about growing in grace now. I don't just know the facts. I'm applying the facts. And so really 2 Peter 3:18 is kind of a commentary on the whole concept of epinosis. I mentioned in the text, I'll just read it because I like how I put it. I'm kind of biased. He says, there are many men who have grown in knowledge but who have not known God's grace. But to participate in what one has come to know by the gospel of Jesus Christ is to truly experience God's grace. I think that's what 2 Peter 3:18 is saying. There's a lot of people in the world who actually know the Bible that don't even believe there's a God. There's certainly a lot of very, very erudicious biblical scholars who have doctrinal error in their minds because they're biased and they don't want to come to the full truth, who know a lot more about the Bible than I do, but they don't know the grace of God. So that's the difference. So he exhorts his readers to grow in grace. And lastly, we can do this fast. But the first lesson, we talked about how grace was used in Scripture. The last definition Martin Gingrich gives is the response to generosity or beneficence, which is thanksgiving, gratitude. So we should grow in grace with gratitude. Whatever we do in word or deed, we do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him, Colossians 3:17. And so that should be our mindset in studying the Scripture and doing what it says. Anything else? Okay, thank you for your kind attention.